This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Right. Well, if you'll open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Today we're going to cover one verse rather than an entire chapter or a large swath of chapter. It's often useful to study one aspect, one key aspect of a passage or a long section of text when working through a scriptures. And so we're going to do that here today. We're going to look at one aspect of the word. As for context, remember where we are. Saul is the people's choice for king. He's been king for 2 or 3 years. Other than a single bright spot, there's not been very much to talk about with regard to Saul's kingship. He's not been a shining example of leadership. Last week, we learned that Saul failed to keep both of the two tasks that were given to him by Samuel when he was commissioned, when he was crowned as king. First, he did not destroy the Philistine garrison at Gibeath Elohim. His son Jonathan had to do it, and it was 2 years later. Second, after the Philistines were attacked, Saul was supposed to go to Gibeah and wait 7 days for Samuel to show up. Remember, Samuel was coming to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings and give Saul more information on what to do, because attacking the Philistines was going to stir up the Philistines. Remember, that's just what happened. Jonathan attacked the Philistines, the entire Philistine army mobilized, and they had virtually, the Israelites had no help, no hope. They were going to get crushed. Remember, Saul couldn't wait on Samuel. He's seeing these Philistines rally, and all his soldiers are sneaking off and going and hiding and jumping the river, going to hide out in some other country. He's like, man, I got to get this done. We have to ask God's blessing. But Samuel's not here. Remember, he could not wait, and he failed to obey his commission in both of those ways. As a result, we learned that God is taking the kingdom away from Saul and his line. Saul has failed as a king, and the people's choice for king has proven to be a flop. Last week, we identified several marks of Saul's pretend faith. Remember, that was our theme. We looked at Saul and his pretend faith. We saw that such a pretend faith cannot carry a man far. Saul was bound to fail because a man serving as king over God's people must himself serve God. Israel's king was to be a man of God. That's what God said back in Deuteronomy 17. We read that several times already. Let's read it again. It says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, when he sits on the throne, that is the kingdom, the king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, that is the law of God, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Okay? Pretty cut and dry, pretty plain. If you're going to be king of Israel, you have to be a godly king. Saul has failed to do this. Even though he will reign for many years to come in an official capacity, he does so with the knowledge that his kingdom will not continue. His lineage is dead, and another has been chosen to reign in his place. He rules. God will use him, but Saul's kingdom will be short-lived, just as Deuteronomy says will happen to the king that does not obey the commands. Notice the last line of Deuteronomy 17. It says, a king must be faithful that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children. Commentator Dale Davis says, Yahweh God does not here reject Saul himself, but a Saul-eyed line of kings. And so, what could have been King Jonathan will not be. So, then what is it that God desires in a man? What kind of man does God desire as having a true faith as opposed to the pretend faith? After all, God has now declared that to Saul that he seeks a man after his own heart. After his own heart. Remember, God chose Saul because the people desired that kind of man. While God did the choosing as required by his own law in Deuteronomy, he gave the people what they wanted, a godless king who only had the outward appearance of righteousness. And this is significant because God doesn't look outward. Isaiah tells us of our King of Kings, remember kind of what I prayed, that he had nothing of beauty that we should desire him. That's the kind of king the God the Father looks for. He gave the people a king after their own heart. Saul looked like the nations around him because he was like the nations around them. But now God says, it shall be I who chooses a king, and the next king shall be a man after the kind I desire. We often like to misuse the term a man after God's own heart. We use that to describe a person who loves the Lord and wants to please God and has a sincere faith. We read it like we're describing a man who's pursuing God's heart or seeking God's will, but the real meaning, the thing flows the other way. The real meaning is that the kind of man is one who God desires, the kind of man who is a person after the manner of God's heart, you see. A man after God's heart could be reworded to say, I am a man following the pattern that God desires. It basically means a man that God wants, not a man that wants God. You see the difference? Ultimately, it's the same thing. But in this case, it's talking about God wants a man who follows the pattern that he desires, not the pattern that man desires. But for now, we're still examining Saul. That man that God desires will come later. He was King David, and it is quite exciting to get to meet David soon. I'm excited about that. But for now, we come to 1 Samuel 13:14, where we will land and we will use this as our text today. Indeed, the kingdom ends with Saul. Let's read the passage together. Verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Today we're going to do a bit of a word study or a concept study on the idea of obedience. Saul failed to obey God, and the nature of his failure is called disobedience, right? You can't have disobedience unless there's obedience. You can't have obedience unless there's implied disobedience. So we see that obedience is an important aspect of this narrative regarding Saul. We'll slow down and mind this concept for our prophet today, and we'll make several discoveries. Number one, we'll discover that obedience is a mark of faith. Two, we'll discover that obedience matters today. Third, we will discover that obedience is eager to please. The obedient person is eager to please. Four, we will see that obedience is evidence of true faith. That's kind of like the first one, but there's a nuanced difference I want to point out. Number five, true religion attends upon God. That kind of breaks the obedience mold, but true religion attends upon God. So first we discover that obedience is a mark of true faith. While there are many marks of the regenerate and true believer, love being the chiefest of those marks, obedience is the outward and visible mark of a true believer. Even love, right, is an act of obedience. If you love someone, you're obeying the scriptures. As we've taken up the marks of false or pretend faith from last week, so we'll do a bit of study here on the marks of the true faith. Saul disobeyed God, and that is the reason his kingdom is stripped from him, because of disobedience. Our passage says, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. There's a command there. Saul did not keep the command, and that's disobedience. It was not that Saul offered the burnt offering in place of a priest, right? That's not the sin. It wasn't that he got nervous about the Philistines and started having a lack of faith. Remember, he was given a two-part commission and he did neither task. He was given a command that had two parts to it, and he didn't do either one. He did not obey. The big issue is disobedience, and these are words we don't like. It's okay for us to talk about obedience in terms of animals and children, right? We like to talk about dog obedience classes. Little puppies are taught to obey. We encourage our children to obedience, and we ask of them, you know, things like first-time obedience or joyful obedience. But when we start talking about obedience in the Christian life, many of us start to squirm. Obedience implies that we have laws in place, commands, standards, rules, regulations, and these things go against what our flesh desires. We don't like to talk about obedience. Some of us even say, well, have said, I hope no one in this room, but some of us have said things like, well, hey, Jesus did all that for us. Jesus obeyed for us. Well, he did. But they'll take it further. They'll say, Jesus obeyed for us and we're not under the law anymore. So to talk of obedience is out of order, isn't it? After all, Saul's disobedience is Old Testament stuff. Well, we're under grace. It can't be relevant for me. Well, far from that position is the biblical position, which says in John 14:15, which, if you did not know, is a New Testament text. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus speaks of obedience because obedience matters to Jesus. And this is our second discovery. Obedience matters today. The issue with Saul is the same as it is with us. Obey the Lord from a pure heart or be treated like an unbeliever. This has been the constant theme of Scripture from Eden to now. What was Adam's sin? I mean, we could say that Adam's sin was disbelief or a lack of faith or idolatry or pride. I mean, any of those things we could lump into his motive. But the functional sin, the outward sin, was he was disobedient. He violated the covenant of works. God said, don't do that. Adam did that. It's been our problem since Eden. Obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It is the call of the gospel that we obey as well. We often don't think of the gospel in those terms. Unfortunately, the gospel message today is so often presented as a proposition, as a good idea, as an option that you take, or as an offer to somebody. You go share the gospel and you make the offer for people to come to Jesus as if Jesus is just a good idea. You hope that somebody will take up that idea and run with it. But when Jesus began his public ministry, what did he come saying? Did he come saying, hey, I've got a good offer for you. I've got this proposition. No, he said in Mark 1:15, the time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This isn't Jesus knocking timidly on the door, as the evangelicals of today like to imagine. You've probably seen the picture of Jesus knocking on the door in the Christian idolatry shop. They've got the pictures you can hang on your wall. That's not how Jesus came. He came with an imperative, repent and believe, with a command, repent and believe. This is a command. We are commanded by the Lord of the universe to believe the good news and repent. In other words, we're being commanded to obey the gospel. We don't like that kind of terminology either, because that makes the gospel that we cherish seem like something a lot more forceful than we like to think of it. But it's all over the New Testament. That language and terminology is there. Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, it says. 1 Peter 4:17. What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on. Each of these verses are clear, using that exact terminology, the word obey. Obey the gospel. Well, in that manner, obedience is still the call of God's word to mankind. God calls us to obey, as he always has. Now, we discussed a couple of weeks ago that it is God's grace to his people that enables us to obey the gospel at all. And God's grace is that which saves. Let us never forget, and let us be very, very clear, that we are not speaking of some form of works-based salvation here. All right? I'm going to say this twice today. God is the author and finisher of our salvation. We cannot gain our way into peace, into the peace of Christ by way of works, by way of obedience, or by way of our will. We all understand that, right? We're not talking about salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. If it was any other way, none of us would be saved. Salvation is solely and completely of the Lord. Christ obeyed where sinful men could not. That is good news. That is an amen. Jesus fulfilled the commandments perfectly in our stead. Let there be no mistake and let no one misunderstand. When we're talking about obedience to God, we're not talking about works unto salvation. But God requires those who have been saved to exercise obedience gladly. Why? For our sanctification, for our growth, for our maturity, and for our joy. And all of this is to demonstrate the great glory of God and Jesus Christ to the world. Obedience is very important. It is a very important part of outward true religion. It matters today. Obedience matters. We cannot relegate it to the Old Testament as if the Bible is only partly inspired. Obedience matters. Our third discovery is that obedience is eager. We've learned by way of studying the opposites in Saul and some of these characters in 1 Samuel that God desires a doer, men and women with a can-do attitude instead of a I-can't-even attitude. He wants people of action. True faith is eager to please God. Not merely should we obey, brothers and sisters, but we should obey quickly and gladly with eagerness. God desires a servant who doesn't lose touch with him because we go into shutdown mode. For whatever reason, many of us close down in times of stress. I used to like, whenever trials and stress came, I just wanted to seal myself off from everybody and everything, and oh, it'll go away. It's not how the world works. We shut God out of our lives in times when we actually need him the most. We shouldn't do that. We abandon our Lord when he sends us down a difficult path, but that very difficult path cannot be traversed without God. It's as if we tell God, Lord, I'll come back to you when things get better because I'm not pleased with you. I'm not pleased that you're having me suffer. I'm not pleased that you're sending me down the narrow path of through the valley of the shadow of death. So if I make it through, I'll come back to you. No. No, it's the other way around, brothers and sisters. We need him with us on the path. We need to be close to him, eagerly pursuing him. You see, Christians are not supposed to be far off, disconnected, lost in their own thoughts, busy in their own little world. Recall the example of the pretend faith of Saul. Saul seems to have been hoping he could just be left alone instead of do king stuff. Remember, he was so far removed from godliness that you recall when the messengers came looking for him, they came looking for a savior to deliver them from Nahash of the Ammonites. Saul didn't even know what was going on. He hadn't heard any of the news. He wasn't connected with the world. He was disconnected from God and from God's people, the very ones that he was supposed to be leading. He's the king. God did not show up on his radar. The necessary flip side of this condition is one who is eager to please God. The believer who has a legitimate and vibrant faith is more concerned with God's agenda, with God's pleasure, with God's smile upon them. That's what they're concerned about. Now, granted, we have the Father's approval. We have his smile. We have his glad blessings because he never ceases to see us through Jesus Christ. What a joy. That is a joy. That is liberty from bondage. But once again, let's not mistake that obedience does not gain us peace with God. We're not talking that. We're talking about salvation. I mean, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about Christian living. The life in Jesus, the living out of our religion, true religion as opposed to pretend religion. When we talk about eagerness to please God, we're speaking of necessary consequences of God saving us. Right? If you know you're a sinner and you know that God has rescued you, there's a necessary response to God. That if it's not there, perhaps you don't even recognize the great depths from which you've been saved. Being saved, having the experience of the blessings of God's grace, having God smile upon us as sinners, should necessarily produce in us a thankful desire to eagerly give more service to our God rather than less. Now, those are fighting words to some who claim Christ. When you start talking about fruit in the believer's life and eagerness to please God and necessary outflows of salvation, some people recoil and they say, "Hey, I was saved and I'm a Christian. It's written in my Bible. Once saved, always saved," even though that person saying that has not borne fruit for many, many years. These kinds of folks will defend the idea that a person can come to Jesus at some time in their life and then spend the rest of their lives living in rebellion, bearing no fruit whatsoever. And they will argue with you until they're out of breath that a fruitless person can be a sealed believer. But Jesus speaks of good fruit from good trees in the Gospels. And the epistles teach us of the good fruits of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh in Galatians. And we're told by Jude about the unbelievers in the church, within the congregation, that they are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Jude 1:12. So our salvation in the true believer must necessarily produce something. It must produce good fruit. And one of them being the desire to love the things of God and to obey God with gladness. Obedience. Joy and gladness, rejoicing and persistent contentedness, these contribute to eagerness to please the Lord. Because if you're walking with the Lord, you have the Lord's blessing. You should desire more of that blessing. It's a good thing. When we recognize, wow, I'm so blessed. Give me more, Lord. Those who have no joy in salvation are the ones who have the hardest time being eager to please the salvation giver with quick obedience. But see, the one who truly understands the great treasure that they have in Christ, or like we sang in that song, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, the passage is so true. Those who esteem sin but lightly and suppose it's evil, I forget the words, but you know where I'm going. Let them look upon the cross to see the cost of our salvation, because that's where it is. Those who don't see it that way can't be joyful. It's not a big deal. But if you understand the depths, the depths from which we have been grasped, if you understand the judgment we have dodged because Christ loves us, then we will have joy. Listen to the word as it speaks to us. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdresses, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's a happy person. Psalm 4:7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Lord. These joyful people, people of a joyful countenance, offer God quick obedience because they want more, because they're pleased with God, because they like being a Christian. So true faith, unlike what we have seen in Saul, true faith is eager to please. Eager to please because it's a joyful thing. Our fourth discovery about obedience is that true faith is proven by obedience. True faith is proven by obedience. Can you see love? Here's an illustration. Can you see love? It's an abstract concept, right? If I say, I love my wife, can anyone see that love? No. Like faith, love is an abstract idea. It has no physicality. You can't box it up and sell it. But it is absolutely a real thing. How do you prove love? How do you test it? How do you see an invisible thing? Well, you don't see the thing, but you see the evidence of the thing. When my wife walks into the room, my heart wells up with affection, and you see me smile. I go the extra mile for my wife. I might lay down my life for my wife someday, and I'll do it gladly. I like to give my wife gifts. I want to be in my wife's company. We like each other. And you see these things. You see the smile on my face. You see that I would prefer to sit by my wife at lunch, but all you ladies take her away from me. But you get the point, right? I love my wife, and you see it. And we see that in all of our lives. You see, as we care for our children and our hearts well up with affection for our children, you could see the evidence of love. You know it's true by the evidence you see. Like a courtroom. Somebody goes to court, and you may have been there, I hope not, but you've been to court, you stood before the judge. The judge didn't see me run that stop sign. And if I was foolish enough to demand a trial by jury for running a stop sign, all the people on the jury didn't see me run the stop sign either. How can the case be tried then if nobody saw the crime? Well, the state brings evidence against me. Brings evidence of the crime. People didn't see it, but the evidence can prove or disprove the case. You see, you can't see or you can't touch faith. It must be visibly attested by evidence. And that's why if you just talk faith, it's all talk. True faith is evident by outward obedience to God. And this is what James talks about in chapter 2 of his epistle. He says this. He says, "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have any works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poor, poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James is saying, if you talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk, then you're not the talk. James is not saying, once again for the third time, that salvation comes by works. A lot of people like to point to this passage and butcher it and use it to defend works-based salvation. James is not saying that. He's making the point that the works are a necessary outflow of true faith. Someone who says he has faith but shows no evidence to back it up is merely making unsubstantiated claims. If he has works that prove his faith, then his words have weight. And what is a work that James is speaking of? Where do we find out what works are proper in the Christian life? Well, of course, in the Bible. Essentially, obedience to the commands and to the imperatives in the Bible, like love one another, serve one another, feed the poor, obey your parents, don't be a sluggard. All of these positive and negative imperatives in the Bible are to be obeyed. And those, practicing those good works, is obedience to God. And thus, obedience to the Word proves faith to be true. And this is why Saul's faith is false. He disobeyed God's command. Consistently, he disobeys God's commands. It's that simple. It's that simple. Don't let me say it. Jesus says it most plainly in John 14:15. "If you love me," he says, "you will keep my commands." Those who love Jesus Christ with a genuine faith obey him. They obey him. You cannot separate obedience from the Christian life. It's impossible. Here are a couple of quotes from some giants in the faith. First, Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, "Obedience is the truest proof of love. Some, out of supposed love to Christ, have attempted to commit acts of fanaticism. They have been enthusiastic and, in many cases, doubtless very sincere, but they have also been very unwise. Here is the best thing that you can do out of love for Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments." That's Charles Spurgeon. Did Saul act out of a sincere desire to have God's blessing when he made the burnt offering? Probably so. He had learned, well, if I'm going to do anything, I have to get God's blessing. He probably had a sincere desire. That's why, like last week, we feel for Saul. Because he's trying to do the right thing. Poor guy, I mean, he's sitting there watching his army melt away. You probably see on the horizon the smoke and dust from the Philistine army setting up their encampment. He knows it's going to go bad, but he knows, I have to have the blessing of God. He was probably very sincere, but he disobeyed God's command. to wait for Samuel. He disobeyed. John Calvin wrote the following in one of his commentaries. He says, "Christ does not reconcile believers to the Father that they may indulge in wickedness without reserve and without punishment, but that governing them by His Spirit, that He may keep them under the authority and dominion of His Father. And hence it follows that the love of Christ is rejected by those who do not prove by true obedience that they are His disciples." Obedience is proof of true religion. Fifth, we discover that true faith attends upon God. True faith attends upon God. This we learn through a bit of review of Saul's actions that led him to this point in his history. Saul has been off in his own world, staying disconnected with both God and from God's people. He's not been quick to obey. He's not been close to God. The man after God's own heart, however, attends upon God and stays close to Him. This is an older term, attending upon God. This is an older term used by the Puritans and our forefathers, but I think it's a good term. What is it then to attend upon someone? Well, it means many things. It means to stay close by, to be attentive, to be attached to someone, to be alert, to be awaiting needs or orders, to serve, to follow, and to be close at hand at all times. See, that's the opposite of Saul. Wealthy folks often have attendants or servants. Imagine if you were a nobleman and you called your servants and they were nowhere to be found. You called your servants who you're paying well, you house them, you feed them, and when you need them, they've gone off in the woods to go bird watching or something, not attending upon you. They're not doing their job. This is what Saul was like. And again, we've mentioned it before, but when the messengers from Jabesh Gilead came to Gibeah looking for someone to deliver them from Nahash, first of all, Saul had no idea what was going on. Second, he wasn't leading Israel, even though he was their king. He was out tending his fields. And to make the situation even more negative, none of the messengers even knew he was around. And when they saw him, well, they didn't say, "Oh, King Saul, the one we elected to fight our fights for us. Good, we found you." They didn't say that. Saul was not attending upon the Lord, nor the duties that the Lord had assigned to him. He was not nearby. He was not ready for duty. He was not ready for action. He was not at hand. This is, of course, because Yahweh God did not show up much on his radar, so to speak. His soul did not have a connection to God in that regenerate manner of a true believer. His religion, as we learned last week, was pretend only. It would then be impossible for Saul to attend upon God in a meaningful way. But for those who belong to God, for those of us who have that privilege, we must be close to Him. We are His servants. And see, we use that term a lot. We say, "I'm a servant of Christ." When I was a youngster, there was even a Christian rock band called Servant. They were pretty good. But servant, we talk about that term a lot. It can lose its meaning. But when we use other terms that are more descriptive of what a servant does, we come to understand more clearly our task. We are to attend upon God as servants do for their master. We are to be near to God for the benefit of accomplishing His purposes. I mean, after all, we're supposed to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We can't do that if we're not at hand to obey His commands. The author of Hebrews tells us that since we have salvation, with all the benefits of salvation, with a high priest, with a perfect sacrifice in Jesus, that we should draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's Hebrews 10:22. Saul did not draw near to God. James says in chapter 4 of his letter, in verses 7 and 8, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." This is the position of a servant. Nearness. Because we belong to God, we must draw near. But not merely near and asleep. But we must be alert to God's desires and God's will. Ephesians 6:18 reminds us, after we've been equipped and outfitted with the soldier's kit, the full armor of God, we are reminded not to drift away from our duties, but to keep alert with all perseverance. Keep alert. On speaking of God's judgment upon Israel, Jesus teaches in Mark 13:33 the following. The point cannot be missed. Be on guard, says Jesus. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, says Jesus, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, we know that this is a lesson from Jesus to his disciples and to the Christians who live in Jerusalem. This is the portion of the prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. But the idea is clear. The idea of being close by, attentive, alert to the affairs of God, our Master. That's what attending upon God means. It means undivided attention. This is the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7:35. He says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided attention to the Lord. So the sum of all these concepts, servanthood, nearness, attentiveness, devotion, undivided attention, these are all taken together. They say that the Christian ought to have a positive attachment to God. He needs to be nearby. We should follow him around. We should be concerned when we see that we're not near him. We should exult in closeness to him and to his word. And we should put things in place in our lives that keep us tied to him so that we don't drift away and become weary. I'm reminded of the woman in Song of Solomon 5:5. As a picture of Christ visiting his bride in her chamber, the text tells us a story where she had gone to bed. She had washed her feet. She was in bed. She heard the man come to her door. He was calling on her, but she delayed. And if you remember in the story, she only delayed just a split second. Like, how can I get out of bed? I've already washed my feet. And she's like, what am I thinking? This is my Lord. This is my man. So she jumped out of bed. She leapt up. She realized that a small lack of eagerness and selfish thinking had taken her mind away from a singular and undivided devotion to her love, and it cost her a meeting with her beloved. It cost her a meeting. It also cost her her honor. She had to jump out and go search for him in the street where women mocked her. If he loves you so much, why aren't you with him? They were saying. We have a new puppy in our home. And I know that there are lots of new puppies among our families. Our puppy has learned now how to be part of our family. She doesn't get all the rules yet. She doesn't understand the house law. She's still in need of much training, a whole lot of training. But what has set this puppy apart as ours, as belonging in our family, is her devotion. She simply wants to be near. She simply wants to be part of what's going on. She simply wants to be gladly with the group. She wants to be happy by your foot. She gets worried. She gets squeaky when she's not nearby. You can see her eagerness to please and her little cute puppy eyes filled with life and eagerness looking up at you. She doesn't yet know the high law of our household. She doesn't quite understand the standards that apply to her, the commands that are given to her. She makes mistakes. But she is a beloved member of our household already because of her simple attentiveness to her masters. This is one of the beauties of the lowly dog. They are a picture of attentiveness, of attending upon God. I personally believe mankind could learn a lot about our relationship to God by studying dogs. And that's what true faith has, attentiveness, undivided attention, alertness. We maintain an eager connection to God and His Word such that we enable all the other marks of faith to flourish. True faith attends upon God. We stay close to Him. Well, those are five discoveries that we can make when we explore our text. The context of the last several weeks helps us to see clearly that obedience is important. When God seeks a people after His own heart, He's seeking those who are faithful servants. He's seeking those who obey Him. And we must ask then, how does your faith line up with the marks of true faith? Namely, today, for our purposes, how is your obedience? And I don't mean, do you attend church? We all attend church. We're here now. You're listening to a sermon. But do you attend upon God? Meaning, are you in His Word? Do you get alarmed when you realize, I haven't prayed yet? You attend upon God. I don't mean, do you just act like you love your wife and husband when we're talking obedience, but do you lay down your life for your wife, men? And do you submit to the godly headship of your husbands, ladies? I don't mean by obedience, are you tolerant of others with whom you have differences of opinion? I mean, do you love your enemies and bless them? That's the command of the Bible. When we speak of obedience, I don't mean do you act nicely to other Christians, but do you love them selflessly, going the extra mile for them? These all come from actual New Testament commands given by God the Holy Spirit, given to us for us to obey. Are you characterized by seeking to conform your life to those kinds of commands as discovered in the Bible? Because Jesus says that's the test of your faith. If you're not characterized by obedience, may I strongly urge you to call upon Christ, perhaps for the first time. Call upon Christ because obedience should be your glad desire. If you're characterized by a lack of obedience to the commands of Christ, you aren't a Christian. And I say that with confidence because that's what Jesus says. I'm simply repeating His words. Oh, friend, how terrible it is to be like Saul. To be lost in your own thoughts, to be absorbed in your own self, off in a field instead of at the national gates, unaware of the Lord's workings, unaware of the importance of doing what God gave you to do. How terrible to have what was given to you stripped away and given to another, as the parable we learned about last week. For Saul, that was the honor of kingship, stripped away and given to another. How terrible to die and find yourself surprised that you stand before a perfect judge who gave you commands to obey, but you didn't. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the first command Jesus Christ gives to you. Repent and believe the gospel. There are plenty here who can tell you what that entails. Obey the gospel and be saved. But if your life is characterized by obedience, and I don't mean perfect obedience, I mean kind of that trend in obedience, and those times when you find yourself in disobedience, these things weigh on you, and you must fly to Christ for forgiveness, if that's you, then rejoice. If obedience is the majority trend, so to speak, in your life, if that's your desire, your heart's desire is to obey Christ, then be glad. Be glad, friend, because you have the privilege of being a child of God, a friend, a brother to Christ, a member of the royal household. You have the privilege to be a priest. You have the privilege to be a bride to the Son of God. You have the privilege to be a subject of the King of Kings. You have that great smile of God upon you, and you're privileged to have the perfect love of God. You're an object of His affection. And that most cherished position of all, you get to be a servant. The Bible even uses the term, you get to be a slave of Christ, the Most High. How can you eagerly and gladly increase your obedience, your desire to obey God or your obedience to God, assuming you are His. And it's not a matter of whether you want to increase in obedience. It's a matter of how do you do it? How do you increase in obedience? Well, one way that I've learned is incredibly simple but very effective. It's a single question, and I learned this question from one of my own spiritual mentors long ago. You want to know what it is? I guess you probably do. It's this. Whenever you read the Bible, anytime you read part of God's Word, be it narrative, poetry, song, epistle, prophecy, what have you, ask yourself one simple question when you're done. How can I obey what I've just read? That's it. How can I obey what I've just read? Because there's something there for you to obey. But the fact is, even if you can't find what's there to obey, in your mind, you've trained yourself. When I read Scripture, I ask myself, how can I obey? That means obedience is always on your mind when you read the Word of God. Look for something in the text, anything that is plain, especially those texts that say, love your neighbor. Well, that's easy. There's your task. If the text is imperative or it urges a thought, word, or deed, those are the ones that are easy to obey. But what if you read, like my wife and I just read this week, something that you struggle just to understand? My wife and I were reading from Revelation 10 last week, you know, with the scrolls and the little scroll, and John ate the scroll, and it was sweet to his tongue but bitter in his stomach. I mean, these are wild visions. How do you obey that? I mean, that's a prophecy. Well, we worship the mighty Lord. We worship the God that is presented to us. We tremble and fear at the power He displays, at the glorious visions that He gives. We find a principle to obey in that text, namely, that He is God and there is none other. It's the first commandment. And therefore, the principle we find to obey there is to have no other God before Him. We kind of extract these things. We're thinking obedience. If it's weird text, like something in Jeremiah about eyeballs on wheels, there's still something there to obey. Now, it is a lot easier to ask, how can I obey what I have just read if the text includes easy things like forbidding, you know, warnings or things forbidden or commands and so on. But you can always find something. You can always find it there. And that is immensely helpful in the life of a Christian because it keeps obedience at the forefront of our thought. That's why we should read the Bible with intent. We shouldn't just read the Bible to check it off our list. We should read the Bible with goals in mind. I need to know God. I need to learn God. I need to know about myself. I need to learn where I've gone wrong. I need to learn where I'm doing right. I need to be encouraged. We need to read the Bible with a goal. The Holy Spirit will give us those goals. But you're never going to find any problems if after reading the Bible you say, hey, Lord, how can I obey something I read today? That's what I want us all to go away with today. Understanding the importance of obedience, pondering it through the week that we might become more obedient to our Lord because it'll make our life that much more joyful. We'll have gladness in our Christian walk. We'll have a faith proven by true, godly, religious works that are legit. We'll have joy. How desperately we need joy and gladness in this world. Friends, please consider the warning of Saul's life. He is not the man God desired, but he was esteemed by a nation intent upon abandoning God. Saul is there to teach us that we must obey. Let's give thanks. Well, Father, we thank You for Your Word. And thank You, Father, for teaching us these great themes. Oh, God, help us to obey Your Word. Help us to be quick to obey, happy to obey, eager to obey, Lord. Help us to stay close to You and draw nigh that we may not find ourselves lost. Father, when we are inattentive, when we do not attend upon You as we ought to, please call us back. Call us back and let us be alarmed by our distance. Like a little child who gets separated from his parents in the grocery store. Father, let us be alarmed by that
to call out for you and cry out for you and cling to you. I pray, Father, this would be the character of our church, glad and happy obedience to your commands. Let us prove that this is a true church. Let us prove that we are in the faith. Father, I pray that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit's help to do these things in a manner that pleases you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.